We turn this evening to the 19th chapter in the book of Revelation, and we come this evening to consider verses 11 to 16. Now in this chapter so far we have already considered the first two sections, that is verses 1 to 5, where we have the rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon, the end of the sinful and the impenitent world, and the manifestation of God's righteous judgments. And we have seen how the whole of heaven and the whole of the redeemed joined together with one voice, hallelujah. And then last week we were considering verses 6 to 10, where we saw that this rejoicing continues, and indeed is exhorted to continue. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Verse 7, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And we were reminding ourselves that when Christ comes, it is not only the destruction of the ungodly world that takes place, but also the marriage supper of the Lamb, the consummation. And we were thinking last week of this glorious truth that we find throughout the Scripture, that the people of God, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, are described as the bride. And following through the biblical pattern of marriage, we saw that the betrothal has already taken place. The marriage is not something that is in the future. The marriage, in a sense, has already taken place. But the consummation of the marriage supper, has not yet taken place. And we are in that time in the history of this world, as we gather tonight. We are in that time frame that in the Bible is referred to as the time of preparation between the engagement or the betrothal and the consummation of the marriage at the marriage feast. And we saw that that time of preparation is where the bride prepares herself for the consummation. The bride has made herself ready, we're told in verse 7. And also we're reminded that the bridegroom prepares for the bride. He prepares a place. And we're reminded by Christ that he has departed out of this world in order to prepare a place for us, and he will come again and take us to be with himself, that where he is, there we may be also. That is where we are in the history of God's world. And then we noticed, finally, you remember, the response of John to this overwhelmingly glorious and gracious message. John can hardly, as it were, understand and take it in. These are the true sayings of God, says the heavenly messenger. And John fell down to worship. And the angel rebuked John and reminded John to worship God, and reminded John that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. These things are true, says the angel. They seem to be so wonderfully beyond anything that we have ever experienced or imagined, that we can hardly take it in. And this heavenly messenger is seeking to reassure John that these things, the testimony concerning Jesus, is prophecy. The spirit of prophecy is what is being revealed and being recorded in this book. And these things are realities, and these things shall shortly come to pass. That's the emphasis that the angel is making concerning these things. And it is a reminder to us that all our hopes as Christians are never going to be put to shame, that there shall come that day when Christ shall come, and he shall take his bride to be with himself, a beautiful bride, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and she shall be presented to him in all her beauty and in all her glory, and the feast will begin, and the marriage harmony and life will never end. That's the picture that we were considering together last Sabbath evening. Well, we come then to consider the next section, verses 11 to 16. And here we have a vision of Christ. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, it's important for our understanding of this section that we're still dealing with the last time. We're still dealing with something that is in the future, and something that transpires and becomes visible to us and to the world when Christ comes again. And what we have here, therefore, is a vision of the returning Christ. I'll come back to that just in a moment and explain why it is that I want to emphasize that particular thing. But that means, you see, that what we have from verse 11 takes us back, in a sense, to before the destruction of Babylon, even, because Babylon is not destroyed before Christ comes. And the rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon does not take place before Christ comes. Babylon is destroyed when Christ comes. And therefore, what we have here is another of those pictures in the book of Revelation where in time we, as it were, take a step back to something that takes place before what it is that we have been considering in the immediate verses beforehand. Now, this is done, as I've emphasized before, this is done in the book of Revelation, and it's done in practically every book. It's done in novels, it's done in books on history and biography. You find that the author of a book will deal with one aspect, one facet of the thing that his book is concerned to record, and he will follow it through, and then, having finished that particular theme, he will then perhaps take you back and begin somewhat further back in time and follow through another theme. And so this is what the Bible does. And you have this indeed in some of the Old Testament prophetic books, for example. You have it in the book of Daniel. If you read closely the book of Daniel, you will find that the book of Daniel does not run chronologically through from chapter 1 to the end. There is a parallelism between the first six chapters and the following six chapters. And so from chapter 7 in the book of Daniel, we go back again, as it were, to things that take place parallel to what takes place in chapter 1. And that's the way we understand these books of prophecy. And there's nothing, I say, unusual in this. This is the way things are recorded for us to understand. And that is what is happening in the book of Revelation, and that's what's happening in this chapter. We're taken back not to the beginning of Christ's ministry, but we're taken back to that day when Christ shall come in glory. And here we have a vision of that Lord Jesus Christ returning. Well, let's look then at these verses 11 to 16. And the first thing I would draw your attention to is this description that we have given to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the description begins by John recording to us how it was that he saw the vision. He says in verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." And here we have again this reference to the unveiling of heavenly things. Now, this is not the first time in the book of Revelation that John has spoken of heaven opened. Indeed, it's not the first time in Scripture that we are told of heavenly visions, because God, as it were, draws back the curtain and reveals to us heavenly things. In chapter 4, you remember, at verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a voice of a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.'" And John is immediately taken up into heaven to see what the throne room of God is like, to see what otherwise he would never have seen. You have the same thing recorded in the book of Ezekiel, you may remember, how Ezekiel's prophecy begins. "I was with the prisoners," he says. He was in that place in Babylon that he calls by the river Kibar, "and I saw heaven opened, and I saw visions of God." And in the book of Ezekiel, we have one of the most visionary books of the entire Bible, and it is full of heavenly visions. And these are heavenly visions that are granted because heaven reveals its secrets, as it were. So what we have here in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is heaven revealing what Christ is really like. And Christ is being revealed to men. Men are going to see what Christ is like. And every misconception concerning Christ is going to be done away in that day, because every eye shall see him, not as he was, not as we imagine him to be, but we shall see him as he is, says the Apostle John. And that is the description that John is giving to us here, a description of Christ as he really is. Now, as I've intimated, I want to emphasize that this is a picture of the coming Christ, the Christ who comes at the last day. And I'm saying that because, as you can well imagine, there are those who do not agree that this is a picture of the second coming of Christ. There are those called post-millennialists, and we'll deal with that on another occasion, and they take the view that here we have a picture of Christ as he is tonight and as he comes to men in order to overcome the rebelliousness of men's hearts and to reveal himself as the glorious Savior to the hearts of men, and to convert the nations to himself. And so what we have in these descriptions and these things that are said about Christ is that this is what Christ is doing now, and this is what Christ is like now. Now, I have a great deal of sympathy with that, because this is what Christ is like now. And there is no question whatsoever that our Lord Jesus Christ is glorious beyond all our understanding. And we know that from chapter 1 in this book of Revelation. But I would suggest to you that this vision is not simply a reference to Christ coming to men's hearts and coming to convert men to himself. It is a picture of what men are going to see Christ to be like at the last day, when every eye shall see him, and those who pierced him, and many who shall see him in that day will be dismayed, and they will be in terror, and they will be overwhelmed by what they see when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again. And the whole context and our whole understanding of Scripture, our whole understanding of the book of Revelation, determines us to conclude that here we have a picture of the coming of Christ at that last day. And the following verses, from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, record for us the victory that Christ wins on that day over the beast and the false prophet, and all those who bear their mark and who worship the beast, and so on. So what we have then is a picture, yes, of what Christ is like tonight. He doesn't change. He is as he is described. But all men don't see him as he is. It is going to be revealed in all his glory in that day. Well, we're told concerning this description, we're told certain things. And we mustn't for one moment imagine that what is said to describe Christ is simply exaggerated language. Again, there are some of the commentators, you see, and they would try to teach us that we mustn't place too much emphasis on the details. What we should try to understand is the general picture. But I would suggest to you that we must look at the details, because we're given specifics. And these specifics are not simply intended to convey a general picture of glory. They are intended to convey specific, detailed truth concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Scripture is not given to us simply to fill in and to fill out. It is given to us to make us wise and to teach us doctrine, and specific and detailed doctrine. And that is why we must look very carefully at how it is that our Lord Jesus Christ is described here. Well, how is he described? Well, he is described, first of all, as a white horse, in terms of riding upon a white horse. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, this is not the first time, and as we shall see in a moment, it's not the last time that there are references to white horses. You remember away back in chapter 6, where we were considering the opening up of the seals, and we noted there that the very first seal that was opened was the seal that released the white horse. And on that occasion, we made various comments about the horse. We saw that it represented power. The horse is an animal for battle in the Bible. It is a powerful animal. But it's not a wild animal. It has a rider. It is controlled power. And the white horse represents the victory of the gospel in the world. The rider on the white horse goes forth, conquering and to conquer. And that is language that is used in the Old Testament concerning the victory of Christ. A bow and a crown and a reward is given to those who go forth in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the color of the horse is the color of purity and holiness in the Scriptures. These colors, they represent things. Sin is represented by red. Death is represented by pale green in the Bible. Black is the color of distress and suffering, and white is the color of holiness in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. So when we're told that our Lord Jesus Christ comes on the white horse, we mean that he comes as the final conqueror, the one who has overcome indeed in the terms of righteousness and in the cause of righteousness. His word has gone forth in all generations, and the time now has come for him to consummate the victory over evil. And he comes as this mighty conqueror in purity and in gospel power to finalize righteousness at the last day. That is how we understand this rider riding on the white horse. And then we're told that his eyes were as a flame of fire. And again, this is not some kind of a filling in reference. It is a reference that has to do with a description that is given of our Lord Jesus Christ away back in chapter 1. And at verse 14, we're told concerning. You remember from verse 13, we had a vision of the glorified Christ when John saw him, the voice that was speaking to him. And John describes him. And John describes him in very similar terms to what he is describing him here in chapter 19. And in verse 14 of chapter 1, part of the description of Christ is his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And again, that is the picture of holiness and antiquity, the Ancient of Days. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. You remember how in chapter 5, the Lamb of God is spoken of. And we're told here in verse 6 of chapter 5, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the world. So the idea of the reference to the eyes is the idea of knowledge, the idea of understanding. He has eyes to see into the secrets of men. And when he comes, he's not going to be blinded or confused. He's not going to be deceived by the appearance of things. He's going to understand the heart of the matter. He sees into the secrets, flaming eyes of flame, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. One before whom no secrets can be hidden, no lies can be covered up. One who will expose the deviousness of Babylon and all the backsliding of his church. So he comes with eyes that understand and see everything that there is to see. He knows all that can be known. And that is why when the Lord Jesus Christ rises up in judgment, he doesn't make mistakes like earthly judges make, because they don't know all the facts. And so often they know the facts, and in their corruption they may prefer to ignore the facts. But here is one who knows and who doesn't corrupt any fact. His eyes are, as it were, a flaming fire. And we're told also, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head, we're told, were many crowns. Now, the interesting thing about this particular reference is that there is a certain word for crown here that is used only in three places in the New Testament. It is used in three places in the book of Revelation. It is used in chapter 12 at verse 3. Let's look at these references, because we want to learn from these things. And we're told that the great red dragon, you remember, he had a great red dragon, and we saw that this is the devil. He had 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now, the word here for crown is the word from which we get our English word diadem. The normal word that is used in the Bible, in the New Testament, for crown is the word Stephanus, which is the word from which we get our English word Stephen. The word Stephen is from the Greek word which means a crown. But here we have the word diadem. Now, the word Stephanus means the victor's crown. And when we're told, for example, that the 24 elders had golden crowns upon their head, the word used is Stephanus. They have the crown of victory, the crown that is given to them. But here is this word diadem means the crown of royalty, the crown of authority. And we're told that the great red dragon has this authority. He is given a real authority. It is given to him. And that is why he is called the God of this world. And he has a kind of authority that is given him to do his evil work. And then you remember in chapter 13 of this book of Revelation, in verse 1, where we have the beast arising out of the sea, that earthly power of ungodly and anti-Christian activity in the world. We're told that this beast has 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. He doesn't, you see, have his his horns upon his heads, but upon his horns. The crowns are upon the 10 horns. That means earthly power. And so there's a certain earthly power that is given to evil principalities and powers in this world. But here our Lord Jesus Christ has many diadems. He doesn't have 7. He doesn't have 10. The number is not given. It's many, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The devil has his authority, and the beast out of the sea has his authority, real authority. And our Lord Jesus has authority, but it's unlimited authority. He tells his people at the end of Matthew's Gospel, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth, all authority." And if all authority belongs to Christ in this great universe of ours, then it means that ultimately there is no real authority given to the dragon or given to the beast or given to you or given to me. And the picture here is the picture of one who not only claims and speaks about having all authority, but who demonstrates and is visibly seen to have all authority. We are told in the Scripture that our Lord Jesus Christ has been given power by God that is above every power, and he has a position and a name that is above every other principality and power, and he rules over every name that is named, and you care to name it. And our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, has authority over all that name means. and he rules all things in the interest of his church, which is the fullness of him who filleth all in all. And here we have him returning, and there's no mistaking his authority. Men won't be arguing on that day who Christ is or what he's come to do, or has he power to do or the right to do. Men will see and men will know. These many crowns represent the absolute reign and rule of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're told he has on his head, we're told he has many crowns. And then we're told that he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now there are those commentators who make the point that this vesture dipped in blood refers to the atonement that Christ made. And I can well sympathize with the sentiment that lies behind that interpretation, but I think that they are wrong in that interpretation, because here is a picture not of one who comes to make atonement, but one who comes to make war, as we shall see later on. He comes to destroy his enemies. And in righteousness, we're told at the end of verse 11, he judges and he makes war. And it seems to me rather that we must interpret this vesture dipped in blood in terms of that blood that is spoken of in the end of chapter 14, where we have there the final destruction of all wicked and evil men. At verse 20, you remember the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And we saw that that was a picture of total destruction and total judgment that takes place at the coming of Christ. You remember that vision of the one in Isaiah 63, who comes and who is walking and treading the winepress of God, and his vesture is dipped in blood, a mighty conqueror destroying the enemies of God. That's the picture. And the blood is not the blood of Christ. The blood is the blood of his enemies of Christ, symbolizing their death and his conquering all who would seek to destroy and undermine the people of God. It's a picture, you see, of the mighty one who knows and who reigns, and who is not only mighty to save, but mighty to judge, and mighty to bring to an end the opposition to his gospel in the world. That is how the scripture describes this Lord Jesus Christ. We're told also that in verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword. A sharp sharp sword, that he should smite the nations. If you turn back to chapter 1 again, because there again we have a revelation of this very same sword. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. This is the same Christ. This is the same sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And this sword coming out of his mouth is not the sword of the gospel, as some would hold. It's not the sword that pierces the heart to conviction. It's the sword with which he smites the nation, as a king would smite them with a rod of iron. It is that same sword that is spoken of in a slightly different way in the second chapter of the second book of Thessalonians, where we're told concerning the man of sin, who in the last day will be the very embodiment, the final personal embodiment of evil powers in this world, and who will be so blasphemous and godless that he will even claim to be in the place of God himself, and will oppose himself to every other worship other than his own worship. And Paul says that great principle, the mystery of iniquity, is already at work. It's beginning to emerge even in the apostolic age. But there's something going to take place in the history of God's world, which will be the removing of a barrier to the man of sin. And then he will be revealed in all his malignity and in all his mighty power. And we're told, you remember, in that same chapter that our Lord Jesus Christ, he shall slay him with the breath of his mouth when he comes. He will speak and it will be done, just as he spoke to Satan, and it was done. Get thee behind me, Satan. Just as God spoke in the beginning, and it was done. God said, let there be light, and there was no argument, there was no hesitation, there was light. And God said, let the earth be divided from the sea, and it was done. Let the earth bring forth, let the lights in the heavens appear, and it's done. The word of God, the sword of God, is God smiting his enemies with the word of his mouth, the breath, the flaming breath of judgment, that is the sentence of death, the sentence of depart into the place prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the picture, that's the sword that comes out of his mouth, in which he is going to smite the final embodiment of the Antichrist in the last day. That is how Christ is being described. That is our Christ. And that is what he is like tonight, to be sure. He is already reigning. His judgments are abroad in all the earth. He is already on his white horse, conquering and to conquer. He already has the victory over his enemies and his garments dipped in blood. He already has all authority, but men don't see it. Men don't acknowledge it. Men would regard us as the height of foolishness to maintain such things. But in that day heaven shall be opened, and men shall see what Christ is really like, and they shall see who he is, and they shall see what it is that he has done, and what it is that he is about to do. That's the picture that we have here of this returning Christ. But there's a second thing I would draw your attention to in these verses. And it's not only the description, but also the titles that are given to him. We're told in verse 11, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Now this again, you see, is a reference that we've already looked at way back in chapter 1. In verse 5, we're told, you know, of these greetings to the seven churches from God the Father, which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits, a picture of the Holy Spirit, which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. He is called here the true, the faithful and true. And he is faithful to God, he is true to his people. When he speaks truth, he doesn't tell us lies. Over and over again in the Gospels, we're told of how he speaks truth, and he was remonstrating with those. Why do you seek to kill me? I'm speaking the truth to you. And he was faithful to God, even before Pontius Pilate, the apostle Paul reminds us. Before Pontius Pilate, he witnessed a good confession. He didn't deny God. He didn't deny his people. He was true to the calling that God had called him to do. He was true to the commission to die for the sins of men. And he accomplished it without deviation and without demur. He is faithful to God. And he is faithful to you, and he's faithful to me. And when he tells us about the way of salvation, he's telling us things that are true. When he speaks about hell, it's true. He doesn't speak to terrify us or to confuse us or to, as it were, have some kind of moral policeman guard our actions. He's speaking truth, and everything about him is faithfulness, and everything about him is truth. He is the truth. Grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ. And you and I are unfaithful to God. Every preacher and every Christian and every human being is relatively unfaithful. But here is one who in all that he did and said was true to the word of God and true to the will of God. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God, that art. He is called faithful and true. Now we should remember something about these titles that are given to Christ. Because these titles are not simply just idle names. Sometimes people call their children names, and if you ask them, well, why do you call him that name? Oh, I liked the name. I just thought I would call him that name. But you don't find that in the Bible. And you don't find that concerning Christ. When he has titles, his titles mean things. You have this, I think, supremely brought out in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Do you remember how Matthew's gospel describes Christ in terms of his titles and names? In verses 16 and 17 of that chapter, you have, in the opening verses, you have the great, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, who is the son of Abraham. And he is called the Christ, all the generations from Abraham to David, from David to the captivity, from the captivity to the Christ. Each grouping of generations in Matthew's gospel is 14 generations. Matthew is not recording the genealogy. He's recording the faithfulness of God to the promise that a coming one would come called the Christ. That's what Matthew is recording in that chapter. And the promise, despite times when David's house is unfaithful and they're taken away into captivity, and yet still the promise is like a silver thread running unbroken down to the Christ, the birth of the Christ. And the Christ means God's anointed one, the anointed one. And that's why he's called Christ, the anointed, the Christ. And then in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1, you remember the angel reminds Joseph that he is to call his son by a certain name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And the name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, or salvation comes from Jehovah. It's salvation and the name of God linked together. And then you remember in verse 23, this was all done to fulfill the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah chapter 7 at verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Literally, Emmanuel with us, El God, the mighty God, El, the mighty name. And all these names, they mean, you see, the person and the work of Christ. The anointed one is the one who brings salvation, but the one who brings salvation and who is the anointed one of God is none other than God himself, God with us in the flesh. That is who Christ is. And that is why these titles of Christ, they're not just empty, meaningless things, appellations, but they are words which drive us into the very heart of who he is. And what it is that he has done for us, men, and our salvation. He is faithful and he is true. And we're told also this, that he has a name written that no man knew but he himself. No one understands this particular name but he himself. Now if you turn to chapter 2 at verse 17... you will find another reference to a mysterious name. Our Lord Jesus Christ is writing to the church at Pergamos, and he is giving them certain warnings and certain encouragements. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden man, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth but he, saving he that receiveth it. And you have the same kind of thing in verse 12 of chapter 3. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. That means that there are depths in the experience of a Christian that even the Christian doesn't understand what God is doing. There's a mysterious thing, the new name. No one knows what God is doing for you, and you don't even know it yourself what God is doing for you. You can hardly know. Do you know what you are as a Christian? Do you? I don't. I can hardly know what it is that God has done for me. I don't know hardly what God is doing for me now, even as I stand in this little box, and I don't know what God is going to do for me. But there is something that comes to me in my experience that belongs to me. It's a mystery and it's glorious. And it's the same with Christ. There are depths in Christ. And words and titles and names cannot plumb the depths. No one knows the Father but the Son. And no one knows the Son but the Father. Only God understands ultimately who Christ is. We know him as Christ and Jesus. Emmanuel and the faithful and true witness. But there's more to Christ than that. There's a name which is only known to the secret counsels and understandings of God and himself. No man knows but he himself, who he really is, and what it is that he does for us. Who knows the depths of his love? Who knows the depths of his suffering for us on the cross of Calvary? I don't know what he experienced when he cried the cry of dereliction, but he knows, and God knows. And I suggest to you that that is what this name means. No one, there are secrets that will never be revealed to us, because they belong to the secret intimacies of the Godhead. And he has a name written that no man knows but he himself. And we're told also this, that he is called the Word of God. His name, verse 13. And his name is called the Word of God. Now this, of course, is a reminder of to us of something that is peculiar to John's writings. Christ is the Word of God in John chapter 1, you remember. He is the Word of God in 1 John chapter 1, and here he is the Word of God again, the Logos. And scholars have argued and philosophers have argued about the meaning of it. And we don't need to go into all the arguments except to say this, that the Logos means that Jesus Christ is the meaning of God. He is the revelation of God. What he says and what he is what God says and what God is. It means that God has spoken to us in the incarnation and in the person and work of his Son. God has given to us something of his own inner understanding of our sin and our need, and revealed to us something of his own great immense heart of love to us. It is in his Son. His name is the Word of God. He is the one who reveals God to us. The Buddha doesn't reveal God to men. The Buddha is darkness. Muhammad is a liar and a false prophet. And all the Hindu gurus and all the false preachers, the liberal preachers, and all the sectarians who will demean and deny the person and work of Christ, they are all, according to Scripture, those who bring a false God and a false gospel. Here is the one who is the meaning of God and who tells us the words of God in truth. God has spoken in many ways to the fathers in times past, but in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. All we need is this Word of God. And men shall see on that day when Christ comes, they shall see that here is the one who spoke the true Word of God. He is the final and the true revelation of what God is and does for man in his sin and in his desperate need of salvation. Christ has a title, and his title is the Word of God incarnate, coming to men. And we're told that this title that is written, we're told also that he has another title written on his vesture and on his thigh. In verse 16, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh another title given to him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you turn to chapter 17 at verse 14, you remember again a picture of the final battle between Christ and the enemies of the Christ. In the last day, when the 10 kings shall unite in that final earthly power against the Lord and his anointed people, they shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Why is he going to overcome them? Because he is the Lord of Lords, and he is King of Kings. And here's a picture of evil kings, 10 combined, all the evil powers consummated in the final kingdom of Antichrist, and they're claiming kingly and lordly powers and prerogatives. And they're forgetting that there is another king who rules, and his name is Jesus. And he will demonstrate to them that he is the ultimate Lord of all lords, and the King who is over all the kings. We could go on. Now we're told that this name is written on his vesture and on his thigh. This is the vesture that is dipped in blood, remember. And it seems that here we have a reference to the fact that it is in the destruction and in the blood of his enemies that the final realization of his authority and his right to do this thing is revealed, even to his enemies. Those who have argued, those who have set themselves up as kings and lords on the earth and who have denied and demeaned the cause of Christ and the claims of Christ will know in their own demise and destruction this name is written on the very vesture that is dipped in their blood, and on his thigh it is written. Now I don't know, and I haven't found any commentator who knows the full significance of the thigh, but it seems to be, it is written in a prominent place, and there does seem to be the symbolism of strength. Thy sword gird on thy thigh, says the psalmist, concerning the strong and the mighty man. He puts his sword on his thigh. His strength is in his legs and his thighs, the place where he bears his weapon of warfare. And it may well refer to that. But whatever it refers to ultimately, it does mean that here is an unmistakable emblem written on the very person of Christ himself. You remember, you see, there was a title written over the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pilate wanted to change that. His authority then was only in reference to the Jews. It wasn't written on his person, but away from his person, above his person, in the place where the crime was written. But here impressed upon his very vesture and upon his thigh is the reality of it. He bears in his body the authority of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the picture of the returning Christ. The final thing that I would draw your attention to this evening, not only this description and these various titles that are given, but finally the activity of the Christ. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And we're told that all these titles and all these descriptions point to one thing, the success and the victory. In righteousness he doth judge. This is a picture of the judge of all the earth who will do what is right. And he makes war against everything and everyone who makes war against him. The moment that you lay down your arms and surrender to him, at that moment he too will cease to make war against you. In the scripture we are told that God resists the proud. God not only is the judge of the ungodly, God in the Bible is the enemy of the ungodly. He will resist them. I will oppose them, says God. And the moment that men cease to oppose God, they will find God to be a most welcoming Father. And in his arms they will find refuge and they will find mercy. And here is one who comes to make war against those who make war against him. And the moment they cease to make the war, then he will become their friend and their savior. And he will not cast them out, but bring them in to the kingdom prepared from before the foundation of the world. This sharp sword goes out of his mouth. He smites the nation. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. This is not the millennial rule, either in some future thousand-year period of glory or the present millennial rule. This is the rule of destruction. It's spoken of in Psalm number 2 that we were singing, where the Lord will laugh at those who conspire together against the Lord and his anointed. And he will give over the nations to his son, his anointed king, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. We're told something of this in chapter 2, you remember, at verse 27 of this same book of Revelation. He says, and he shall rule them. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. You see, we will share in the judgment of Christ. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Again, a reference to the sharing in this rule over the nations who have opposed Christ. With the full implications, we can't go into it. But the picture and the message is clear. And there's this final thing I want to emphasize in connection with the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Now, the army here evidently is that great heavenly host that is referred to in various places of Scripture. When he comes, when Christ comes, he will bring his saints with him, but also he will bring his angels with him. And we must not imagine for one moment that these armies of heaven that follow him on their white horses, you see again the symbolism of their victory. They love not their souls unto death. And their clean white linen, the purity that belongs to the people of God. We must not imagine that they come with him in order to assist him in this victory. There is no mention in the Scripture that we are going to be those who, as it were, overcome the beast or the false prophet or the man of sin. There is a reference, you remember, in Romans 16 to God bruising the head of, crushing the head of Satan under us. We shall be used, to be sure, in a way that is not clearly defined. But the victory belongs to Christ. These heavenly bodies, they come as attendants, as the retinue of the king, not as helpers, but his followers who come to see what he accomplishes finally for them. And the angels, of course, at the last day, we're told in other places, he will send out his angels to the four corners of the earth, and they will gather his elect from all the corners of the earth and gather them in to the kingdom at the last day. It's a picture of the great heavenly retinue coming to enjoy the victory that Christ accomplishes for them. Well, it's a very full passage. It's glorious. It is yet to come to pass. But Christ already reigns. And the question for us is this. It's a very simple question, really. When are we going to recognize the reign of Christ? What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has bowed the knee to Christ, who has acknowledged with a heartfelt sincerity and a true and a deep confession of commitment that Jesus Christ is Lord, and my God. And a non-Christian, a sinner, by definition in the Bible, is one who says, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We will have our lords and our gods of our own choosing and making, and I will be the Lord of my life." But the point is that every knee is going to bow to this Christ someday. Do you remember how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11? He has been speaking in the preceding verses of this Lord Jesus Christ, who in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, a slave. He took upon himself the likeness of men. He humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, and God has given to him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven, in earth, under the earth, every knee. And every tongue will confess on that day that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's not a question of whether we will or will not bow. We're going to bow. The question is, are we going to bow now? Are we going to say, "Now Jesus Christ is my Lord"? In happiness and in security, in glad submission? Or is it going to be the reluctant, despairing cry of a lost soul when we bow, because there is nothing else to do in the presence of such a one. And we have to acknowledge in our despair, He is the Lord whom we have despised and rejected, the Lord whom we have regarded as some kind of triviality, a madman, a bad man. This is the picture of what every eye shall see, and they shall read His name, and they shall see His glory, they shall see Him as He is. And there will be the response of adoration and rejoicing, or despair, and the calling for the mountains to cover us from this one, this Lamb, for the day of His great wrath has come, and who can stand against it? This Lord Jesus Christ is gentle and meek and mild, and He reigns in the interests of His people. And if we receive Him, He will receive us, and He will do nothing but bless us and do us good. Recognize Him and receive Him and live. That's the message of the gospel, because the alternative is almost too horrific to contemplate. May God bless His word.